Turn, if you would, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We'll be looking at the concluding verses of the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. And for those of you that like an outline, it is on the cover of your bulletin for the morning service. If you were not here, I explained this morning that we switched it to this evening. I apologize if that confuses you. For those of you that don't have a bulletin, I'll give you the outline in a moment. Hear then what follows for what it is, the Word of God. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." 6 points to this sermon. First of all, the comprehensive character of the Great Commission. Secondly, the constitution of the Great Commission. What actually is Jesus asking his church to do? Thirdly, some complications with why we do not see the Great Commission being fulfilled. And then by way of helpful correctives, the Lord Jesus provides here for us some correctives. First of all, the context in which the Great Commission is found. And then the confidence which the Lord Jesus himself supplies to us as his church. And then a concluding comment or two with respect to that. So comprehensive, constitution, complications, context, confidence, and conclusion. Apologies if you don't like alliteration. Allow me to ask you a question at the outset. If Christianity depended upon what Palmerston North Church did in the next 10 to 20 years, would there be Christianity in 20 years? If the entirety of the Christian faith depended upon what Palmerston North Church did in the next 20 years, would there be Christianity in 20 years? You see, that question puts you in the position of the disciples in this text as Jesus speaks these words to them. Imagine, if you will, the situation. There are no denominations. There are no seminaries. There are no Christian schools. In fact, there are no Christian institutions whatsoever. You are all there is. And Jesus speaks these words to you. The point is that you need to take ownership of the Great Commission as if you were the only Christians alive. Christ here sets forth no option but an obligation to his church in commissioning them in this way. My purpose this afternoon is to examine the Great Commission with you and in so doing encourage you and challenge you to be faithful in discharging it here. Now, first of all, consider with me then the comprehensive character of the Great Commission. Look at the text and all the times that all is used. All authority, all nations, all things, and all ways. The comprehensive character of the Great Commission. The Great Commission, you see, aims at the comprehensive application of Christ's authority over men through conversion. The comprehensive application of Christ's authority over men through conversion. Jesus Christ here claims unlimited authority in every area of life and in every realm, in heaven and on earth. This requires what many of us are familiar with, and that is a world and life view, something articulated by our forefather Abraham Kuyper when he said that there is not one square inch in all creation that does not have indelibly impressed upon it property of Jesus Christ. John Calvin, for example, in commenting on this passage, says this: "He," that is Jesus, "had to hold supreme and truly divine power of command to declare that eternal life was promised in his name, that the whole globe was held under his sway, and that a doctrine was published which would subdue all high-seeking and bring the whole human race to humility. Briefly," Calvin says, "they were to lead all nations into the obedience of faith by publishing the gospel everywhere, and that they should seal and certify their teaching by the mark of the gospel." Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, says, "Christianity should be twisted in with national constitutions. The kingdoms of the world should become Christ's kingdoms, and their kings the church's nursing fathers. Do your utmost," Henry says, "to make the nations Christian nations. Christ the mediator is setting up a kingdom in this world. Bring the nations to be his subjects." If you're a good student of the Bible, and I trust most, if not all of you are, you'll recall Paul's words in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, where he says, very interestingly, that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. Very interesting. The gospel is not something that begins when we get to Matthew or to the New Testament, but it was preached beforehand, Paul says, to Abraham. And when he notes that, he cites a passage which we read this morning in worship, and that is Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. He says, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed." That is in Abraham. That's the gospel, Paul says. And it's the gospel that was preached to Abraham. Now, I mention that because we're in Matthew, but Matthew chapter 1 begins by telling us the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And in telling us the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the first thing we're told is that Jesus is the son of Abraham. And Matthew, as a Jew, writing to Jews, would have immediately been heard to say that Jesus is the son of Abraham. This great commission, then, with which he ends his gospel account, is the means by which that promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled and blessings for all nations come. In you, Abraham, through Jesus, the son of Abraham, all nations will be blessed. But secondly, and perhaps most importantly, we come to the constitution of the Great Commission. What is it actually that constitutes the Great Commission? What is it that Jesus is entrusting to his church, expecting them to do? What is it that he is commissioning them to engage in? Well, let's look at the text. The main verbal command in the passage is "make disciples." Cut to the chase here. Make disciples. "Go," in verse 19, is actually a participle, going. Participles ordinarily end in ing. So we have going, baptizing, and teaching. And the main verbal command, "make disciples," is the task that Jesus is calling his church to do. And the going, the baptizing, and the teaching are the means by which the task of making disciples is to happen. The mission of the church, therefore, is not just simply to witness and say we've done our job, or to preach without expecting a response, but rather we are expected to make disciples. Discipling is a matter of turning people from sinful rebellion against God to a faithful commitment to Jesus Christ. Turning from and turning to is a matter of discipling. William Hendrickson, whom you may know as a father and commentator on the Scriptures, speaks of this passage. He says, "The term 'make disciples' places somewhat more stress on the fact that the mind as well as the heart and will must be won for God. In other words, it is designed to win the obedience in all of life of the disciple." That is what Jesus is calling you, and that is what Jesus is calling me to do, is to make disciples of all the nations. How are you and I to make disciples of all nations, whether it be in New Zealand or in the States, whether it be in Palmerston North or in New York City? We are to do it by going, baptizing, and teaching. Let's look at each one of those, okay? Look, first of all, that we are to make disciples by going. Now, if you're a very good student of the Bible, particularly of the Old Testament, which many people, sadly, in our day are not, you'll recognize that this is a radical departure from how God in the Old Testament told his people how they were to relate to the nations round about them. In other words, what Jesus is instructing his church to do here is something revolutionary in respect to his people's relationship to the peoples and the nations round about them. Let me clarify. In the Old Testament, God called Israel out from among the nations. He separated them from the peoples. He segregated them from the peoples. And he did that ethnically, and he did that geographically. That is, Israel was surrounded geographically by nations that were not following the Lord. They were geographically separated and segregated from them. And of course, they were ethnically separated from them as well. The Jewish people were to be unlike the people round about them. They were to be different, distinct from them. Jesus comes and he reverses that relationship. But that you might understand what I'm talking about, please look with me, if you would, at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And note how God tells his church, his people in the Old Testament, how they are to relate to the nations round about them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll begin at verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as the whole law which I am setting before you today? What is the relationship which God is telling his people they are to have with respect to the nations round about them? They are to be separate. They are to be distinct. They are to be segregated. They are to be separated. And as they walk according to the law of the Lord, as they are following the precepts and commandments of God, the nations round about them will see and they will come. If you will, this is a missionary mandate to Israel in the Old Testament. They were to be a light to the nations. The light was that they were to live differently and distinctly from the nations round about them. When the nations saw it, they would come to the light like moths to a flame. Jesus comes and in the Great Commission reverses and radically revolutionizes the relationship that his people are to have to the nations round about them. No longer is it a matter of living separate, segregated from the world, and the people coming. Rather, now the church is to be going to the nations. We're still to be separate from the nations. We're to be segregated from the nations. But that is not metaphysical. It is ethical. That is, it is not where you live. It is how you live. And far too often, Christians have misunderstood that and get stuck, if you will, in that Old Testament pattern, thinking that really how we ought to live in the world is that we ought to be isolated and we ought to be insulated from the world round about us. And far too often we think, well, we just have to hang on until the Lord comes back or raptures us out of here. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying here. You are to be in the world. You are to be going to the nations. But you are not to be of the world. Your distinction and difference and separation from the world is how you live, not where you live. You cannot be the light of the world, Jesus said, if you are isolated under a bushel. So we are to be a going people if we are to make disciples. Secondly, baptizing. We're to make disciples by baptizing. Now, of course, I suspect that to most of the audience I'm speaking to, this is a given, is that if somebody professes faith in Jesus Christ and is converted, or if they're born of believing parents, we are to baptize them. But allow me to highlight something here, and that is that baptism is essential to making disciples. And in the New Testament, baptism is always baptism into a local church. So that as the church goes forth and evangelizes and witnesses and goes about participating in God's mission, and when they make disciples and converts come, they are not just to be baptized into nothing. They're not just to be baptized into the air so that somebody walks the aisle, signs a card, raises their hand, prays the sinner's prayer, makes a profession of faith, and we take them to the nearest bathtub or pool or river and baptize them and say, well, you know, welcome to the Christian church. No. They're to be baptized into a local church. And this is far too often overlooked or omitted when it comes to missions and evangelism and current evangelistic efforts. No, they are be baptized into a local church. And can I say this to you? I'm leaving, so I'll be very frank. I don't care how many times somebody walks an aisle, how many times they pray the sinner's prayer, how many times they sign a decision card, how many professions they make, or how many bathtubs they're baptized in. If someone is not baptized into a local church of Jesus Christ, they ought not to be considered a Christian. That's what Jesus is talking about here. In New York, this is epidemic. I talk to people, and they say, oh, yeah, I believe, I'm a Christian. Oh, where do you go to church? Oh, I'm a member of the invisible church. My next question is, and where does that church meet on Sunday? There is no invisible church in the New Testament. The church at Corinth could be found at a particular geographic location. If you had a GPS, you could easily locate it. The church at Thessalonica, the church at Galatia, the church at whatever was located somewhere. And if you were a believer, that's where you went. And if you are not baptized into a local church, then we ought not to designate that individual a Christian. And then teaching. I find it very interesting that the Great Commission is given in educational terms. Christian education, which is an emphasis at least in churches like Palmerston North or Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, be it domestic or be it institutional, Christian education is something which has been considered necessary and essential, because we are to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And that is part and parcel of what it means to make disciples, is to raise them to know the Lord, to love the Lord, to fear the Lord, to hear the word of the Lord, to pray to the Lord, to follow the Lord according to his word. That's all consistent with what is taught here by Jesus. We make disciples of our children by teaching. However, I'd like to turn that upside down for the purpose of application, because I'm not bringing ice to the Eskimos here. I'm preaching to the choir. So let me turn that around and apply it in a little bit different way. Most, if not all, here are those that have had the benefit of many years in the Christian church. Having been baptized in infancy, having been raised from knee-high to a grasshopper, with never knowing a time when you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, having family devotions when the Word of God was open and Jesus was taught to be Savior and Lord to you. You went to church every Sunday. You heard two sermons. You were catechized. You had Christian education, whether that was at home or in an institution. You had all the benefits of all that teaching and all that preaching. You've been in a faithful church where the gospel is faithfully explained and applied week after week and every year of your life. Here's the question. What are you doing with all that teaching? For you see, it's a very important point in the Bible is that when God bestows gifts upon his people, he correspondingly says, now don't keep all those gifts to yourself. I've blessed you so that you can be a blessing to others. Most of us recognize that financially as we took offerings and tithes today when Daniel solicited them and prayed for them. We recognize that as the Lord has blessed us, we are to be a financial blessing to others. And when some in your midst are in particular financial need or hardship, I'm sure the call goes out. We need a benevolence offering. Someone is hurting. Someone is in need. And we give generously as God has blessed us. But that applies to all, doesn't it? And when God has blessed you with the abundance of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, for all that you have received in that teaching, that's not just to be kept to yourself. That's to be a conduit which communicates and conveys that teaching to others. If I could illustrate this for you, R.B. Kuyper, again, in that book, which I've referenced numerous times this weekend, The Glorious Body of Christ, gives a beautiful illustration. I'm terrible with illustrations, so I like to steal them from other people. He gives a great illustration. He talks about the geography of Israel, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with that. You know that up in the north in the Galilee region, there is the Sea of Galilee. It's actually a huge lake, like Lake Taupo, right? And just like Lake Taupo, it is a resort area. It's a vacation destination. And when you go in the Sea of Galilee, Julie and I were there in 1994, it's magnificently beautiful. It's refreshing. It's revitalizing. It's one of the reasons why it's a resort area, just like Lake Taupo is in the summer, right? You go in, the water is just great. It's cool. It's refreshing. You get renewed. You get refreshed on your vacation, and then you come back. That's what the Sea of Galilee is. But you're aware that the Sea of Galilee empties into the Jordan River, which runs the length of Israel and empties into the Dead Sea. It's a big tourist attraction in Israel to go to the Dead Sea. And when Julie and I were there in 1994, everybody was telling us, oh, we can't wait to get to the Dead Sea. You know, it's so thick with salt and so saline, you can't sink. And it's like this big amusement where you jump in the water and you can't sink and you float one thing or the other. We got there, and I put my foot in the water, and it was oily, greasy, kind of dirty. Yeah, salty, but swimming it? I said, you can keep it. I'm going to take a bath. Now, why does R.B. Kuyper tell that story? Because he says, he likens it to the life of the church. And he says, the Sea of Galilee is fed by the snow that melts in the mountains of Lebanon and Syria and flows down to make the Sea of Galilee cool, refreshing, delightful, and pleasant. And as it receives, it feeds. But the Dead Sea receives, but feeds nothing. And unlike the Sea of Galilee, it's foul, it's salty, filthy, and gives to no one. The church is not to be a cul-de-sac of God's blessings, but a conduit. And all the teaching that you have received, you're to convey to others so that they also might share in the heritage and the blessings and the joys which you and I have come to love, some of us over the course of 400 years, 500 years, in having the faith in our families. So what's the Great Commission? The Great Commission is to make disciples. And we make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. Well, what are some theological complications with why we don't see the Great Commission fulfilled? I've talked this weekend about neglecting the office of believer, thinking that it's only the professional's job to do evangelism or missions. But there's another one I find quite commonly in our midst, and I'd like to have you look at a couple of passages of Scripture concerning it, and that is the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. Look with me, if you would, at the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, you know that Ephesians 1, like Romans 9, is one of those places where we turn to evidence or to prove the doctrine of God's electing grace. That is, that God is sovereign in salvation. That salvation is not something that we contribute to or that we give anything to, but that it is wholly of God's initiative, that God does something as it says in the book of Jonah, salvation is of the Lord, right? And those of us who have come to appreciate that doctrine hold to it wholeheartedly, and yet, sometimes it gets distorted. Distorted to the point of saying, well, if God is wholly sovereign in election, and if salvation is of the Lord, then we don't have to do anything because God will save who he will. You know the great missionary William Carey? William Carey stood up once before the Missionary Society, and for centuries after the New Testament concluded, people thought the Great Commission only applied to the apostles then and there to whom it was spoken. And there was a dearth of missionary activity. And William Carey was one of those whom the Lord used to bring about what is known as the Golden Age of Missions. So William Carey got up before this missionary society, and there was a map of the world there. And he began to point out the nations. And then he turned to his audience and he says, all these nations are without Christ. They need to hear the gospel. Send the gospel forward. And the chairman of the missionary stood up and said, oh, young man, sit down. If God wants to save those nations, he can do so very well without you or me. Now, I submit to you that that is the language of theological ignorance. And so that you can be good Bereans and don't think I'm overstating my case, read with me Ephesians. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as, and here's election, he chose us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Over and over and over again, Paul is hammering away the point that salvation is of the Lord. It was God's predestinating purpose. It was before the foundation of the world. Who chose who? God chose us. It's all of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Election, God's choice, God's choice, God's will, God's doing. And then you get to verse 13. In him, you Ephesians also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see what Paul is saying? Paul says, absolutely, salvation is of the Lord. Of course, it's God's predestinating purpose. Of course, God chose us. We didn't choose him. He did it before the foundation of the world. But the Ephesians were not saved until somebody went to them with the gospel. And when they heard the gospel and believed the gospel, then, and only then, were they sealed with the Holy Spirit. You see, God, along with the ends of who will be saved, has ordained the means by which those ends will be obtained. And yes, God's electing purpose is what the Bible teaches, but the means to have people come, to have God's elect added to the church, is when they hear the gospel. When the gospel has gone forth and the Spirit works in the heart of an individual to make that word alive and opens their ears and opens their eyes, and they see their need for Christ and they flee to Him as their only hope. Election is not contradictory to evangelism. God forbid. Look at Genesis 18 for an Old Testament example. Genesis 18. Now, we had read for us this evening Genesis chapter 12. I'm sorry, we did that this morning, verses 1 through 3. I referenced it earlier. That the promise to Abraham was that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's repeated 5 times in the book of Genesis. One of them is here in verse 18. Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now look at verse 19. Here's the election. For I have chosen him. God's electing grace and purpose begins with Abraham, right? But no, read on. Why has God chosen him? Skip the next phrase down to the last one in the verse. So that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. What was it that he had spoken about him? That all nations would be blessed through him. Do you see the connection? Election, I have chosen Abraham so that all nations will be blessed through him. I suggest to you that it is entirely improper, biblically, exegetically, and theologically, to think of election in an abstract, objectively theological truth without realizing that election is taught in the Bible for the purpose of mission. We ought never to teach abstractions. Jesus never taught in abstractions. And if our systematic theology leads us to abstractions, then we ought to repent and reverse course and come back to the Bible. And of course, there are other complications as well. There are cultural complications. Many Christians don't have any non-Christian friends. Perhaps at work we have acquaintances, but we have no contact with non-Christians. We look at the church as a holy huddle, or cultural complication of before one can embrace Jesus Christ, they have to fit in with our particular socioeconomic cultural group. Or an ecclesiological complication where covenant pride excludes others because they're not our kind of people. After all, this is Unsekirk, our church. That's your sentiment, let me tell you here. On the authority of the Word of God, this is not your church. Jesus Christ is the sole head of the church, and it is His church. Salvation is by grace, not by race. And He calls all peoples, all nations, to be discipled to Him. Well, far be it from me to wound and not heal. And thankfully, Jesus Christ here in our text provides some correctives for these complications. Look again at the text and look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. Again, like this morning, this is one of those passages we're so familiar with, we often miss what's staring us right in the face. Or maybe you've seen it and thought it odd and wondered what in the world is happening there. When they saw him, they worshiped him. The first corrective that Jesus Christ provides here, in order that we might see the Great Commission fulfilled in our midst, is simply to recognize that the context in which the Great Commission is given is one of worship. And worship is critical when it comes to evangelism and mission. If you will, there is an inherent and reciprocal relationship between worship and evangelism. There is an inherent and a reciprocal relationship between worship and evangelism. We see that in the call to worship this evening, for example. You don't have to turn to it, but if you're taking notes, you might want to note it and look at it later. Psalm 105, with which we began. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Worship. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Evangelism. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Worship. Tell of all his wonders. Evangelism. You see this notably in a number of Psalms. And in the Old Testament, there is an inherent and reciprocal relationship between worship and evangelism. One commentator says this with respect to the Great Commission and commenting on this verse. He notes that it was on mountain heights. He says, on mountain heights, heaven and earth, as it were, meet. And here the glorified Savior spoke of his power in heaven and on earth, with the vast expanse of the sky above him and the great panorama of the earth spread beneath him. Jesus stands in his exaltation and his glory. A striking vision. That's why the disciples worshiped him. My friends, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you and I have a much more striking vision of the risen Jesus Christ every time you assemble for worship. And it ought to compel us out to tell the world and to see the Great Commission fulfilled through us. Look with me so that you might understand at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 22. You know that Hebrews, of course, is written by the author to Jewish Christians who were tempted to go back to the rites and rituals and ceremonies of the Old Testament. And the author of Hebrews is here contrasting the Jewish Christian church to which he writes with the Israel of old. And in verse 22, he says, but you, unlike Israel who came to Mount Sinai, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. I like the NIV here. To thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What's he saying? He says that when you, Church of Jesus Christ, assemble on Sunday morning and on Sunday evening, you are no longer in Palmerston North. By the power of the Spirit, in some mysterious way, you are transported up to heaven to join with thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to declare the excellencies of God, to make his praise glorious, and into the presence of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to meet with you, to bless you, to speak to you, to instruct you, to correct you, to assure you, to love you. That's worship. That's what's going on here. Do you realize? This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that there are thousands upon thousands of angels present because we're in heaven. Paul says, here's something controversial, this is why women are to cover their heads. He says, it's not cultural. He says, it's because of the angels. That when you're worshiping, there are thousands and thousands of angels present because you're in heaven. Get this right, and you will never worship the same again. You will never prepare for worship. You will never come to worship. You will never leave worship the same way again when you understand what the author is here saying to us. That's a more striking vision than those disciples had on the mountain in Galilee by light years. Think of it. You and I are hell-deserving sinners. We enter into the presence of God in corporate assembly, and what is the first thing God says to you? Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. What? That ought to rock your world that God speaks that to you. And then not only that, but God continues to meet with you and to speak to you. He tells you his law, either to correct you where you have gone to the right or to the left in the week gone by, or to show you how you are to thank him and love him for, as those blood-bought people who are his people, his dearly loved people. And then he assures you so that you might never, ever forget that he loves you, not because of anything that you have done, not because your devotional life is better than last week or because you went to more Bible studies or whatever, but simply because he loves you. He will never love you more than he loves you today, and he will never love you less than he loves you today, because his love is not dependent on your performance. It's dependent on the performance of Jesus Christ, his Son, in your place and on your behalf. And he wants you to know that. And then Jesus Christ, through his servant and the Holy Spirit, speaks to you. Do you think he's doing that down at the plaza? Do you think he's doing that in Hell's Kitchen? Do you think he's doing that in Times Square? He's doing that here. He's speaking to you. He's meeting with you. He's telling you his will for your lives. And then as you depart from his presence, he says, whoa, wait. I want you to go with my name on you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, my peace. Now go and be a blessing to others. You see, if you understand this right, this is a reciprocal relationship. Is that worship, in understanding what is going on here, ought to compel us out into the world. Can't wait to tell others about this God that I have met with. This God who is a holy God, who is a consuming fire, and yet has loved me, and yet has reclaimed me, and yet has redeemed me. You don't know me. I am worse than you may ever have contemplated, but I am loved more than anyone might ever wish by this God. Let me tell you about him. And of course, we do that not only so that others might know, but that they might come in to join with us standing shoulder to shoulder with purified lips to sing his praises, declare his excellencies, and make his praise glorious. That inherent reciprocal relationship between worship and evangelism. Sing his praises. Tell of his wonderful deeds. It's a helpful corrective, I trust. But there's more. Look down, if you will, in our text, at the confidence that Jesus supplies for us as his people in the Great Commission. Now, if you've been here over the course of the weekend, you know, as I've told you, that from the time of my conception some 30-odd years ago, 35 years ago as a Christian, I've been very zealous for evangelism, promoting evangelism, teaching evangelism, and promoting that amongst God's people. So I've done that a lot, and I've heard all kinds of reasons why people don't engage in evangelism. I'm sure many of the reasons are represented right here. Oh, Pastor, I wouldn't know what to say. I wouldn't know where to begin. I don't know my Bible well enough. I have not been to the evangelism seminar this weekend. I haven't been to seminary. I've never been instructed in how to do evangelism. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Do you hear a recurring pronoun in these excuses? I. Now, all of those things are well and good in their place, aren't they? But you see, that's not where your confidence is to come from. The Bible teaches that your sufficiency is in Christ. And that's what Jesus is telling us here, is that your confidence is to be found in Him. It's not to be found in you. It's not to be found in your knowledge, your giftedness, your abilities, your skills, your talents, your education. It's to be found in Him. Two confidences He supplies here: His power and His presence. Look at the text. His power is declared here. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The word order is emphatic, your pastors would tell you in the original language. Given to me, Jesus says. Think about it. Standing there is the resurrected Lord who has just conquered Satan, death, and hell. And He declares that He has the authority necessary to do the unthinkable. And the question is, do you believe Him? Do you believe Him? And then His presence. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The word order also here is emphatic. I with you, I am. Colloquially, we would say, I myself am with you. Therefore, make disciples, going, baptizing, and teaching. Having declared His authority, He now delegates it. And it shows that what would otherwise be absolutely impossible now becomes gloriously possible. Yes, an assured reality. If only we'd believe it. Now, I began by asking you to put yourself in the sandals of the disciples on that mountain as Jesus spoke to them. And I'd ask you to do that yet once again as we come to a close this afternoon. Jesus just speaks these words to you. The religious authorities and the political powers have just crucified their Messiah. And each one, the religious authorities and the political authorities, have vowed to do the same to any who would follow or claim the name of this Messiah. And Jesus says, go. Make disciples of all those nations. What would you think? Let's be real. I know what I would think. Yeah, right. But Jesus says, all authority does not belong to Caesar. It does not belong to your PM. It does not belong to the President of the United States. It does not belong to the United Nations. All authority belongs to me. I am the King of kings and Lord of lords. Therefore, make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. I am with you. What are you worried about? What are you afraid of? I'll give you words to speak. I will be with you. I will defend you. I will protect you. And should they kill you, I will take you to myself to be with me forever. What's the big deal? Your confidence is to be in Christ. You see. Let's conclude. One point of application. This scene actually ends in Acts chapter 1, when on the occasion shortly after this, Jesus, prior to His ascension, speaks again to His disciples and said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. It's instructive, is it not, that Jesus tells his disciples to begin in Jerusalem. They're to make disciples of all nations, but begin in Jerusalem. Palmerston North is your Jerusalem. Start where you are. If you send people to Vanuatu, if you send people to Papua New Guinea, if you send people, as all Christian peoples around the world are now doing, to the United States to be missionaries, all well and good. Please, don't desist. But begin here. Start here. This is your Jerusalem. Until Palmerston North has come to know Jesus, whom to know is eternal life. So, if Christianity depended upon what Palmerston North Church did in the next 20 years, would there be Christianity in 20 years? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for entrusting to us this precious deposit. And we would pray, as we so often sing, judge us not for work undone or for fields unwon, but use us, Lord, when and where and how you will, that we might be instruments in your hand, channels of your grace, conduits of all the blessings you have bestowed upon us, that all of Palmerston North, that all of the North Island, that all of New Zealand, that all of Oceania, that all the nations of the earth might come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.